I want to help us to remember that the messages that are regarding we over me are related to the church. And when we think about the church, we think about the references of Scripture being called the assembly. The church has been called a gathering. It is, it's been called, well, the actual word for church is the Greek word for assembly. And it's been called a temple in the Old Testament where the gathering place is. And there's just a lot of different names that talk about the church. But when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the people in the church. We're talking about the gathering of God's people. And I just want us to get into the position of understanding that the we in this is the church. And I think we can understand then what it means to have the we being precedent over the me. And if we know this going in, then the title says it all. It tells us that how we're moving through this study, and this is also, this is what I'll be preaching on every Sunday morning. It won't be giving you anything, or at least not directly, it won't be taking the place of your study times. What I share with you on Sunday mornings will be simply the time, the presentation that will guide your thoughts into what can happen next as you get to the study. So just keep that in mind. There's no answers you're going to get today for what's going to happen, or if you feel like you can come to Sunday morning and not go to a study group, then you got it wrong, because a study group will only take you just a little bit further. I want to introduce you to the next the passage of Scripture that we're going to be using this morning especially. But if you haven't heard yet, this study is on the book of Revelation. Eventually, you'll be getting into it. It'll take a few weeks to get into that in your Bible studies, in your small groups. But this morning, I just want to help us to get a focus on where we're going with this in Revelation chapter 19. I said Revelation, not Revelations. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 8, the wedding of the bride has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, for all of you who have had weddings, for all of you who are women and have had weddings, you can bring your mind and your experiences back to that time when you were thinking about, as a younger person, what would that look like? How is that going to work itself out? How much time am I going to need to be prepared? What am I going to have to do to make this wedding exactly what I had hoped it would be? And so the wedding is an event, of course, and the wedding of the bride and the bridegroom in the terms of spirituality is also an event. And that's going to take place after the Lord has called us all home. So let me just focus in on this idea, though, that there is a bride, and that is the church, and the bridegroom, of course, is Christ. And as we think about how the church, or how we have misstepped through our lives as the decisions we make in our own personal journey in our faith, or how we perceive God's work in our life, we've made some mistakes. And we've not made the proper preparation, for example. And maybe there's some things we've missed spiritually, and we've done things wrong, or we've done things just a little bit less than what would have been required of us. Not that the work or the preparation is the thing that gets us to heaven, but it's what we do to present ourselves the best way we possibly can as a church to Christ, or as a bride to the groom. A lot of thought and preparation goes into weddings, as you all probably have recognized. A lot of money gets poured in to weddings because we want things to be perfect. If you've ever seen the TV show Say Yes to the Dress, then you've seen a lot of weird things. But you've also seen some women who put a lot of money into a dress, but it has to be perfect. And even if the bride thinks it's the best thing for her, oftentimes her entourage doesn't believe it, and they get into arguments about that. And how do I know all this? You're all wondering, what kind of TV do the pastor watch anyway? Well, it's just an example of how we want to look our best for each other. When Ellen and I were married, Ellen had this beautiful ivory gown. And the lace on that gown came down over her arms. And I still remember that moment when she was walking down the aisle and I'm standing there and I'm watching her come to me. She's being presented to me by her grandfather. And even while that's been 43 plus years ago, that image has been embedded in my mind. I was a nervous wreck. And I was only 20 years old, but I remember shaking. I remember thinking, how am I going to get through this moment? But I mean, preparation for me even in that moment was I had to make sure that my hair was cut right and that I shaved properly and that all of my attire, my tux was just the way that it needed to be, hanging on my body, you know, proper. But that's it. That's the lifelong process of coming to a moment when you know it is the moment you've been waiting for. And I can't wait for the Lord to come again. I can't wait for this mess of a world to find relief and God to just make all things well. But that's the presentation of the groom as he comes to receive his bride. Is the bride going to be ready? And as the groom, I was ready. And as I watched the bride who was ready coming to me, things just seemed to fall together for us. That was the moment of a lot of planning and preparation, anticipation coming together and making all things right. And that's what this study is about. How does that process begin? How does it work? So we go back and ask the question then, what does God want from us? What does He want from us in order to make the proper preparation? And so as we look at that question, we have to go to Scripture. And in the Scripture, we find that Micah 6:8 tells us a lot of good things about what God wants for us. And you know how to recite that passage. If not, you can look it up. But the question was asked, what does the Lord require of you? And as you get the answers, I want to give you some contemporary way of looking at that answer. And the first thing is that He wants us to strive for fairness and forgiveness. And as we seek justice, that's what that looks like. To be fair with one another, to be fair with ourselves and our time, to be forgiving to those who have ruffled our feathers or made life miserable or done something terrible to us, or maybe we've done something terrible to someone else. And marriage is like that. We often hurt the people we love the most, and that happens in marriage. And so forgiveness is a necessary thing in marriage. And it also tells us that what God has done for us, God has made a way for Him to be just with us. And the justice system of God was that death had to pay penalty for sin, and yet God justified our lives through the shedding blood of His own Son. So He's been fair, He's been just, and He's been forgiving. And that's what He wants from us as a church. And then we also look at this as He wants us to be passionate about our compassion. He wants us to love mercy. To be compassionate for others ought to be on the top of our list of things that we want to do. And you can see that happening in marriages, but I'm talking about even outside the marriage. When we look at people and we see the hurt and we see the problems that are going on in the world, God wants us to exercise the very compassion that He's placed in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And He wants us to be passionate about it, not just flippant or thinking it's a thing that we must do because the Bible says we have to do it. But it is an opportunity that God has said, this is showing me how much you care for the people I've put around you. Because when you care for the people I put around you, then you've cared for me. So He wants us to be passionate for compassion in our life. He also wants us to be humble in our relationship with God, with Himself. So in that passage of Scripture in Micah 6:8, We are to love mercy, seek justice, and be humble in our journey with God, or walk humbly with God. The walking with God means that we are interested in a relationship with Him. You see this in your relationships with your friends and your family. I saw a couple of kids walking somewhere. I can't remember where I was, but they were holding hands, just teenagers, holding hands going into a store. And I thought that was sweet. I've seen older men, older than myself, just to clarify, opening the door for his spouse, his friend, and closing the door, holding hands and walking together, even though it might have been a slow journey at an older age. They depend upon one another. They're holding on to one another. They're walking in all humility with each other. And what a picture that is for us, to walk humbly with our God. And that means that we love God because He has loved us, that we see Him as the power in us, that we're not driving Him, He's driving us. Our humility says that we accept His gifts, that we accept His purpose, His plan. We'll follow Him. We'll journey with Him. We'll go where He leads me. We'll surrender to His ideas rather than just press for my own. And walking in humility and love for the Father is not just part of a passage that we read in a litany together. It is an idea of how relationships work. And in our journey as a church, and God desires these things for us, He wants His bride to look like this when we come together. But there are other things to add to that list. If we go to Ephesians chapter 4, we see in verses 11 through 13 a spectacular idea of how God has called us to be something that He desires. I'm going to see if I can find this real quick. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. One translation calls the evangelists the missionaries. Verse 12, the responsibility then of those leaders in the church is to equip God's people to do the work, do His work, and build up the church, that is the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Well, there is our goal. There's our goal right there. What does God desire from us? Well, He wants us to serve. He wants us to serve Him. By serving others, we're serving Him. He wants not only us to serve, but He wants us to share. To share our hearts, to share our things, to share our passion, to share our love. He wants us to share with others. He also wants us to be one as God's people in faith and knowledge of Christ Jesus. He wants us to be unified. How can we be unified if we can't agree? And it's hard to agree, isn't it? I mean, agreement is impossible, right? And we've already agreed that God can take the impossible and make it possible. So when we agree, and we do so in our modern world, and by way of, the majority wins. Right? It's a way of gathering a consensus and saying the majority has voted and we go with the majority. In the church, God desires unanimous unity. But because we can't get it, the leadership is given the strength of that guiding principle in the church. And when you vote for your leaders in the church, you're voting in their wisdom and their spiritual maturity. And you're saying, these are the people who have walked humbly with God, who understand what it means to be fair and just and forgiving, who have compassion for other people. These are the people who are doing what God requires, and we're putting them in the place of authority so that when decisions have to be made and a majority has to win, that we're relying on God's work and His Spirit through people who are spiritual. That's hard for us to swallow even then. Because somehow we feel like we have not gotten our way, or when we don't, we think the leadership must be wrong. God's leaders in our church are off base. They're leading the church in the wrong direction, and you've heard that before, perhaps in other churches, maybe even in our own in times past. But what we need to see is that there has to be a place for God's people to find unity, a unity of faith and understanding and wisdom and guidance. Because without the leaders, the equipping of the people would not be possible. God is a work of miraculous wonder. And so He creates a world for His people to live in. He creates the people and He gives us all different personalities. And even for marriage, you have a woman and a man who have been put together so differently in the way we think and the way that we make decisions and our process of living and what matters most. And those things, as we come together in a marriage, they have to be, that there has to be a unanimous decision between the two how this is going to work. Because there's no two people that are always going to think the same way. And yet, in a marriage, God has called a systematic sense of order as well. But not to lord over one another, but to bring consistency in the humble walk with God. So in order for there to be unity in a spiritual marriage, there has to be a husband who is willing to listen to God and be humble in his journey with God and to be a forgiving, compassionate man. And there has to be a sense of love on the part of the woman who not only respects what the husband is about in his spiritual leadership, but has the wherewithal to consider his wife. Now, there's a whole discussion, isn't there? And especially in this time, in this day and age, thinking about one-upsmanship, that's not what the Bible's about. That's not what this is about in marriage. But for there to be humility, and we're going to get to that passage in just a moment, and service, there has to be a sense of unity for things to work. As we think about the church, we also know that there is this thing where we're going to grow up. We're going to grow up in God. We're going to grow up with Jesus as the standard in our life. And the scripture we just read says that's maturity. So when we grow up and become mature and believers, what God wants most of all is that we are His people serving and sharing, compassionate, loving, forgiving, united, and working at maturity. This is a fair question. Have you worked at maturing in your understanding of Christ? I hope the Bible study you're going to be getting into will help the process there a little bit too. And even when this Bible study, We Over Me, is finished, there'll be others that'll follow up. And we'll take, at the beginning of next year, we're going to take a brand new opportunity to get together back with groups and do more of this kind of study. Plug yourself in. Try to get a sense of what God is doing in your personal journey, and you might see that unity and service and sharing may look a little different to you. Maybe more. It may be easier once we understand what Christ has done and what He has laid the path for in our own journey. But not just what God wants for us, but we're also wanting to look this morning about who we are. What does He want out of this kind of people? What do we look like in this world? Because we're trying to be someone else What is it that we're battling? Who are we? I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. We are all infected and impure with sin, says Isaiah. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Our sins are nothing but filthy rags. Our righteousness become meaningless, dirty, filthy before the Lord. We are bound with sin. And then there's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Like everyone else, we were by nature deserving wrath. We were born into this world with a selfish determination. We needed fed. We cried to be fed. We needed held. We cried to be held. We needed our diapers changed. We cried to get them changed. We cried whenever we wanted something. We cried whenever we got something that we didn't want. And that's exactly the way we act today. We're disappointed. Nothing seems to match our idea of what life really should be for us unless you are born in a situation where totally different. You have desired things. You have wanted things. You have made your platform very clear to others, and you have insisted on your own way in some shape, form, or another in your own life. You have done that. We've all done that. We're all born with a selfish binge. And then there's Romans 7:18. I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is my selfish, sinful nature. There's also the passage that comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That's just mentioning a few. And for Paul, when he was talking to the church in that region, he was saying, these are the things that I've recognized. These are the things that God sees. And there's probably a whole lot of other things going on. So this is what God is looking at to build a church. This is the kind of personnel God is pulling together to make His church what He wants it to be. This is our identity. Before Christ, this is who we are. Everything we try to do that would impress God, that's just filthiness. It's worthy of just casting aside because God doesn't want your acts. He wants your love. He doesn't care about what you have done to try to impress Him. He wants you to surrender to His grace and His mercy through Christ. It doesn't matter to God. Because without Christ, we deserve death. But because of Christ, He has brought the gavel down and considered us to be guiltless. Because Jesus took the penalty that we deserved on Himself. Our nature is not to do the right thing. The Apostle Paul said, that's the toughest thing I do. There are many things in my life that I know I should be doing that are right, but I find myself doing the wrong thing. And I know it's wrong. He says he beats himself up over that. That is who we are. We look at our life and we think, how can I be this way? How can I get out of this stained, sinned life that I'm in? How can I change my habits? How can I be different? And Jesus has offered the way. Now, there is a moment, a split second where Jesus is going to come into your life and you're all of a sudden going to be different. But what you have when you ask Jesus to be the governor of your life, the ruler of your heart, He sets in you His Holy Spirit that speaks the truth to you. So that when you're enticed or when you're tempted, the Spirit of God says, this isn't what I want for you. Let me remind you what I want. I want forgiveness and justice. I want mercy and compassion. I want humility. I want you to walk with me. Let me remind you, I want you to serve and share. I want you to be part of a group that can mature in a faith that looks like my son. Let me help you do that. That's what God wants, is to help us to do these things. So this is who we are. This is who we are. There is a devotion that I was reading this week by Les Perot. And if you were with us for the marriage night we had this past year, you were introduced to him and his wife. And they're longtime counselors and experts on helping people in their Christian marriages. But I was reading a devotion that that would just come across my devotional stream that I get on my computer. And he was talking about these flashbulb memory techniques that happen to us. And the way he described that is that when an event happens to us that has been remarkable or jolting, something that has awakened us for a moment, inspired us, that thing creates a chemical inside of our brain, and it's called, let me see if I can get this right, it's called glutamate. And glutamate cements the memory of that moment in our brains, and we never forget it. It's very hard to forget. And you're probably going back in your history right now thinking of some things that you've never been able to forget, whether it's good or bad. And he was saying this is the kind of thing that happens to us when good or bad things, and it often defines who we are, not in that moment, but in moments to come. Because we have been jolted and our mind has been rearranged, that memory has been cemented, and because we won't forget it, it often identifies us as we go forward. And think about that. Of all the bad things that we have been exposed to in this lifetime, we can remember some of them very clearly. And it has changed who we are as a person. That's what God's working with in the church. Because you and I have come from very different backgrounds. We may have some things in common, but things that were spoken to us as a child, things that happened to us as a child, things that we experienced as a child, good and bad, are different. The homes we grew up in, the value system of those homes were different than what God perhaps wanted. Or maybe they were exactly what God wanted. Maybe you were raised in a home where you received that kind of godly presence. And it has impacted your life. I, to this day, remember the time that I made a profession of faith. And that's been over 50 years ago. But that was one of those glutamates, systematic sealing or cementing that moment in my head because it was an experience that was valued by me. It changed my life. I reflected back on that moment. And that's what God wants to do for us. And He is capable of doing that right now. He is capable of making things different for the future. He's capable of cementing a new memory in your brain, of making newness happen from the inside out. He's capable of steering you away from something bad or making a solid, crystallized thing that happened to you that was great and making it better. That's the work of our miraculous God. And that's the preparation of the church for the bride. One last passage, and then I'm going to let you go. From the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. This is a passage that I often use at weddings. But as you'll hear in the passage, this is not about marriage. This is about the church. And further, verse 21, Ephesians 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is a head, is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Now listen, he gave himself up for her. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean and washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Wow. I like that. I like that. Jesus made something good for everyone. And the imagery of that is found in marriage. But the truth of it is what God desires for the church and how he is preparing his bride. Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church. The church would not be glorious. The church would not look. The church wouldn't exist. But the church would not have the presence. The people of God, the families of God, would not have the presence without the life of Christ and his love. But his death and his resurrection power has made it possible. We've got a lot of blame on the church, and rightfully so. Church has done some really bad things. All you have to do is go back in history and follow the train of thought of churches and the church action and under the name of God, how people have destroyed other people's lives. All in the name of God. But that isn't the church that Jesus died for. That isn't the people that represents the sacrifice of God. But the church also wouldn't be the church if it wasn't for you. So what do you look like? If you were the only one in the church, what would the church be like? If you have an inkling of what power God can do in you, think about what he can do for all of us together and what this church could be like. By the way, it's not about me. It's about we. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would guide us today to a moment of conviction where we are convicted about our lives to the point where we cannot take this responsibility for ourselves all on our own shoulders. We need you. We want you. We need our lives changed. We need our perspective changed. We need the path that we're on to be a different path. We need to have this cycle broken in our life so that we could be best representation for you in this world as we possibly can. I pray today that you would move us now out of that conviction with a decision for you in Christ's name. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. And in the singing of this song, this is an opportunity for you to pray, to think, to put yourself in the position where God is going to be in control, where he's going to move our lives, where he's going to help us, and he's going to give you the identity that you need to go forward. Let's sing together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed.